Chapter 20 of Revelation talks about this millennial kingdom. First, you remember the devil was chained. This was a time now when he was restrained. He wasn't destroyed, but it says he was chained and restrained here for 1,000 years. And then you have that period of Christ's reign in verses 4-6 of chapter 20. For 1,000 years, there is peace, there is blessing here on the earth. And those who enter that and who reign with him are in those who are in the first resurrection, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. So that there is a real joy during this period of time. And blessing. Never before has this earth seen the peace and the blessing that there will be during that 1,000 years. No war. Crime will be utterly restrained. There will be perfect righteousness. There will still be people here that are sinners and children born, of course, but there will be perfect government and evil will be restrained and controlled. But then at the end of that time, remember it says the devil is released, and in verse 7, and he goes out and he deceives the nations, and there's this final rebellion against the Lord. And then in chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15, there's that awesome scene of God's judgment, the great white throne judgment, when all the small and great stand before God, the books are open. And we talked about that and the terrible experience it will be for sinners to stand before God and for all to be exposed and to be judged for their sin. Judgment's a very real thing. And the scripture emphasizes that. And as we think of the world in which we live, we think of the sin, we think of the evil, we think of all the injustice. The time is coming when the Lord is going to judge and sin is going to be dealt with. So that chapter ends then with that scene of judgment and those who are not saved being cast, it says, into the lake of fire. Now we come to the next chapter, chapter 21, and I want to read that. Chapter 21. I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopras, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the street, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I read those following verses because they really go together. That section moves on into that next chapter. We're going to look at the New Jerusalem today and see how John here has this tremendous vision of this New Jerusalem. First, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. In the Old Testament, Isaiah looks forward to this time. And I want to read a verse or two in Isaiah 65, because Isaiah is looking forward and he's longing for that time when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And he speaks there in a beautiful way of this time. Isaiah 65, and I'll just read verses 17 to 19. God says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So Isaiah looks forward to a time when there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Peter also speaks of this in 2 Peter. And I'll read some of these verses. You can listen if you wish. 2 Peter 3, and beginning with verse 10. Peter is writing and he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, Peter speaks of it as a time when the Lord is going to just kind of purify the earth and the heavens with fire, because the earth has been defiled by sin. And I've raised bees for some years. I have a couple of hives. And one year I had some sickness get into a hive. It's called foul brood. And it gets in and it begins to work through the brood, through the young of the bees as they're growing and developing. And it destroys them. It kills them. So that they don't mature. They don't develop as they should. And the hive is dying. And the sickness is spreading through the brood, and they call it foul brood because there's a stink. It smells. As the young die, they decay, and so it has an evil smell, foul smell. Now, the only way you can get rid of it, out of a beehive, is to burn it out. You have to go in there, you have to take the comb out, and the hive body itself, I had to go in with a torch and just sear it, just scorch the whole inside of it to get rid of the disease. The disease so permeates the hive, it so works into the very wood of the hive itself. The only thing that will clear it out really is fire. And so you go in and you just scorch, you burn the inside of your hive, really to get rid of the disease. And you know, this world has been just so corrupted by sin and so marked by sin. Even though the world's a beautiful place in many ways, yet there are the memories of sin and tragedy and heartache and the marks of sin throughout this world. And it seems as if God here finally at the end says, I'm just going to just purify it by fire. Just burn the sin and the corruption out of this world, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. We don't understand all that's involved in this, but there is going to be a new earth, apparently. And whether it be exactly like this or the nature of it, still sin is going to be removed and all the effects of sin. Now, wherever we go, you're reminded of sin. You go up and down, for example, our towns and their cemeteries. And you realize people have lived and people have died. We have our jails. Building bigger and better jails all the time. It's a reminder of sin. Go visit people in the jail. You're reminded of sin and the consequences of sin. We have our hospitals. And here we're reminded of the consequences of sin. Sickness, illness, finally, death, part of the whole problem of sin. In this new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any hospitals. You're going to study to be a doctor or a nurse, so I don't let it bother you. The Lord left something else for you to do. But there won't be any hospitals in this new heavens and new earth. All the evidence of sin is going to be removed, purified by fire. He says, I saw a new heavens, new earth. He says there was no more sea. Now, some of us like the sea, and we think, no sea. But really, the picture of sea, and of course, this is symbolic, really, is that the sea pictures the nations of the world in their unrest because of sin. So in chapter 13 and verse 1, as you see the beast coming up, he comes up, it says, out of the sea. Coming up out of the nations that are in turmoil. If you go to Isaiah, he says, the wicked are like the rest of the sea when it cannot rest, cast up mire and dirt. And so the nations of the world are pictured like the sea in its restlessness. And you know, if you stand and you're looking on the beach, you're seeing the sea itself as it surges in, it goes back out, and it's throwing up, you know, pieces of the debris that are in the sea and so forth. The restless sea. He says that's the way this world is. Full of restlessness. The nations are restless. There's turmoil. There's unrest. As we're here, there's war going on in certain places. Think of Yugoslavia that's been having all the fighting. You think of Africa with all the unrest and so forth. And the various continents of the world marked by nations that are in unrest. So he says, in this new heavens, this new earth, there isn't going to be that. The nations are not going to be confused and like the sea filled with unrest. Then he sees the New Jerusalem coming down. We're going to look at that a little more. The New Jerusalem descends, and it's from God, coming down out of heaven from God. And the opposite is Babylon, which is pictured as a harlot. This world system with its religion that hasn't been faithful to God, that has perverted the truth of God, has turned away from God, has its religion, but it's turned away from the true and living God. There's lots of religion in the world. But so much of it, you know, just so utterly, utterly false. Now he sees this new city coming down from heaven, and it's a city as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God's people, pictured here as a city coming down from heaven. Now the Lord himself spoke of believers as a city. Remember, he spoke of Christians as being light. He spoke of Christians as being salt. And then he said, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So a group of Christians is kind of like a city, a fellowship, like a city sit on a hill. And the city can be evil, and Babylon is pictured that way, or a city can be a good thing, where there's harmony and there's love and there are people living together and working together. And he says that's the way a local church should be, a fellowship should be, where there's real harmony and there's love and there's a oneness. There's an encouragement of one another. He says you should be like a city set on a hill, so that unbelievers looking for a place where there's love and there's security and there's harmony should look at the fellowship and say, well, that's what that group offers. If I come into this fellowship, I'm going to know that love and that acceptance and that harmony and that encouragement that should be true of a good city. So here the New Jerusalem coming down, the people of God, the church, if you will, is coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And the wedding has already taken place, in a sense, when the Lord Jesus came back more than 1,000 years before. But here she's still pictured as a bride in all of her beauty, prepared for the Lord. An interesting expression he uses, it, you remember, in Ephesians 5:2. Now, in the next verses, sin's curse is removed. During the millennium, sin is going to be restrained, but it's not going to be completely removed. There are still going to be sinners living on the face of this earth. And at the end of 1,000 years, he says, when the devil is released, then there's this revolt, and the sinners follow the devil and rebel against God. But the time is coming when he says, sin's curse is going to be removed. He's going to dwell with men. And it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You had any tears in life? You know, if you've lived very long, sooner or later, there's some tears. There's some tears maybe as you bury someone that you love. their funerals, and their tears. And their tears sometimes when you see someone suffering and sick, and we weep. The Lord Jesus was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus stood outside the grave of Lazarus, the tomb of Lazarus, and said, Jesus wept. And we weep. We go through life and there are things that make us weep. There are sorrows, there are pains, sometimes your own, and sometimes the hurts of others that as Christians we enter into and we sympathize with. So there are tears. There's death. There's sorrow. There's crying. There's pain. Lots of it in the world. Lots of distress because of sin. He says there's going to be no more of that. And it's beautiful. God is pictured, just as a heavenly father welcoming his children home and, so to speak, wiping the tears away from their eyes and saying, no more crying. No more crying. Crying's over. The pain is over. The sorrow is over. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Sometimes, you know, as parents, when our children are little, they get hurt, they fall down or something, they come crying, and we take them in our arms, we wipe the tears away, we kiss them, and it says here, God's going to wipe away all tears. Curse is going to be gone. The marks of sin are going to be gone forever. Now, as you go to verses 5 through 8, he says, overcomers are going to inherit. In the book of Revelation, time and again speaks of overcomers. Remember in connection with the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He says, to the one who overcomes. And here he says, I make all things new. It's done. This work now of making things new, of salvation and all is finished. And he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the end. And I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to the one who thirsts. If you overcome, will inherit all things. Overcomer. What is an overcomer? Well, an overcomer is someone who stands, even in adversity. An overcomer is someone who doesn't quit. The overcomer is someone who in time of battle, doesn't surrender. He says here, the one who overcomes will inherit all things. But we're not interested, as when we preach the gospel, in simply getting people to make a profession and then to go on living life as if nothing had happened, to live in their sin, to live in rebellion against God outwardly and so forth. We see this quite often when you go into jail. You'll see a lot of people that have had some kind of religious experience. In fact, I talked to a man yesterday, and yet he says, I backslid. Well, actually, looking at his life, there's no evidence he knows the Lord. And what the Lord is concerned for are overcomers. He wants us to be those who are standing for Him, who are witnessing for Him, who are turning away from sin, who aren't being defeated in our Christian lives. There's just lots of warnings about this, because during this period of time, there was persecution. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. It's like China today, Red China today, where it's very hard to take a stand and say, I'm a believer, and to meet with Christians. Because when you begin doing that, immediately the government is watching you, you're under surveillance, you can be put in jail, there's all sorts of persecution that takes place. So here, this is a word of encouragement. Listen, you go on for the Lord. You take a stand for the Lord. Don't give up. Don't quit. Because the overcomers are going to inherit. The warning, notice verse 8, cowardly or fearful, it says. It takes a person with courage to be a Christian. You're a coward, he says, you're not going to overcome. It takes a person of courage to stand and to witness and to say, I am a Christian. It takes courage, for example, to in your work to consistently stand and to know, well, some of the guys are going to make fun of me. I'm not going to be as popular, maybe, if I stand as a Christian. Take courage. So he says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers. There's some pretty terrible sins. Sexually immoral. Today, you know, sexual immorality is treated so lightly. Amazing to me. That here today, sports heroes, for example, openly proclaim their immorality, and the world applauds and says, oh, you're great. There's no sense of shame. Things that years ago, a person, if he did those things, he kept them secret. Now they write openly. Will Chamberlain writes his autobiography and openly states, I've slept with 20,000 women in my life. I don't know how much truth there is in it, but the very attitude of being proud of your immorality. God says people who are sexually immoral will be in hell forever. And there's nothing to be proud of in that. You think of the tragedy of it, really, in the day in which we live. Liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. When they come to the Lord, we enter into the area of truth. Wonderful to know. Talking to a woman this last week, she said, I don't have any secrets anymore. I thought, praise the Lord, you know. You don't have to cover sin. You don't have to try to live a double life or something like that. You can be open because in the Lord Jesus, sin is taken care of. She said, I don't have any secrets anymore. Truth. Walking in truth, not in lies. Now the next section he shows this vision, talks about this tremendous vision. He's taken in the Spirit up on this high mountain and he sees this city coming down from God, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, just bathed with the light of God's holiness. Now, the city is symbolic, I think. It's pretty hard to literally imagine now a city that's going to be exactly like this. It's a cube. It's a cube 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. And then he goes on to describe how beautiful it is. It has 12 gates, and those 12 gates are mammoth pearls, so big that you can cut a doorway through and drive a chariot in, or drive a car through, we say today. And then he looks at the walls, and they're set with precious stone, and he looks at the foundation, and here there are these beautiful gems that make up the 12 foundations. And it's interesting, those 12 stones are similar to the 12 stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest. And he says those 12 gates, three on each side, each wall, are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundations are named for the apostles. And so you have a bringing together here of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. I really believe, you know, in the future, in heaven itself, we're going to be one. We're going to be with Abraham. Now, some teach that there's a big difference between the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints who will never be together. But I really believe that we're going to be all together, the family of faith. We're children of Abraham, he says. And we're going to be together as God's family. And here in this New Jerusalem, you have that pictured. You have this, the gates picturing the Old Testament saints, the tribes, the 12 tribes. You have the foundations, the 12 apostles. Beautiful, beautiful city. Now, he says the city is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And really, when you get down to it, a city isn't simply a place, it's the people. Now, when we think of the city in which we live, we're not just thinking of buildings. We're thinking of the people that make the city. In fact, you could remove all the buildings, they could be destroyed, and if the people stay together, you've still got a city. You could rebuild the buildings. So mainly, a city is people. If the people are gone, the city is gone. There's a little town out east of here on Highway 34 called Deerfield. One time it was a town. And now you go through and there's just some buildings falling apart. The people are gone. They moved. They gave up on the city. And they moved. There's no city there today. So really he's picturing here God's people as this beautiful, beautiful city. And I think you can say, too, that a city reflects, the design of a city reflects the character of the people. And this city is a beautiful city, so the design reflects the very character of God's people. And it's marked by symmetry. It's equal, just like the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies was 15 feet high, 15 wide, 15 long. So this city, this holy city, is a cube. And it's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. So a city reflects the design, the physical design even reflects the character of the people. And this city now reflects the character of God's people. For example, when people came to settle the city of Greeley years ago, the character began to show the design, rather, the city and what was being built began to show the character of the people. These people were concerned about agriculture. So they made the streets wide enough so they could turn a team around in the streets with no problem. They designed the city, showing what their character was and what they were interested in. They said, we're interested in education. So one of the first things they wanted was a university. So, there's a university. You can see the character of the people. They were concerned about education and culture and so forth. They said, we don't want any drinking in the city. There were no bars in the city of Greeley for nearly 100 years. It was a temperance city. So, the character of the people. They said, we don't believe in drinking. And so the city reflected the character of the people. And here the New Jerusalem that you see, the physical aspect as John saw it, this symbolic city, reflects the holy, godly, beautiful character of God's people in the city itself. What a beautiful city it is. It's a center of God's administration. And he pictures it as such. In the last verses of this chapter, with its gates open, there's no need to shut the gates at night for protection because sin has been removed and there's no danger. And it's a place where there is nothing that defiles. There's only that which is pure and holy and true. Now the last section that we read, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, shows paradise restored. You remember, Milton wrote a book, Paradise Lost, kind of describing the fall, the temptation, the fall, the consequences of sin. And really this now describes paradise restored. Notice what it says. There's a pure river of water of life. It's a place characterized by life, not by death. And there's a tree of life. Remember, they were forbidden because of sin to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. They were driven out of the garden. Here he sees this flowing down the middle of the street, apparently, this river, beautiful river of the water of life. And on either side of it, there are these trees with the fruit, 12 fruit, it says, And the leaves of the trees are healing. And here there is nothing but life. Death is gone. And all are eating of the tree of life instead of being forbidden because of sin. And notice it says there'll be no more curse in it, no more mark of sin. This is all removed. And notice how it describes believers in heaven itself. It says there's going to be a place of service. His servants shall serve him. Now some people have said, I don't like the idea of heaven, a place where you just sit around on a couch maybe and play a harp all day long or something like that. Sounds a little boring, maybe, especially if you don't feel too musical now. But here heaven is described, the hereafter is described, as a place where we're going to be serving the Lord. Now, I don't know all that's involved in that, but it's going to be a busy, happy life. We're going to be serving the Lord without any of the hindrances we know now. You know, some of the happiest times we have now are when we're serving the Lord. But then sin comes in, and the problems of this life and so forth, and our service for Him sometimes gets interrupted, or we have difficult times. Maybe there are times when we're discouraged, we get depressed. So that life is not always that easy in our service for Him. But the time is coming when it says, His servants shall serve Him. There will be no hindrance to the service. Then it says of this perfect heaven, they shall see His face, His name shall be on their foreheads. And there's perfect fellowship. We will see the face of the Lord. Remember in the Garden of Eden, what happened? They were driven out. They went out with a sense of shame. They went out with a sense of guilt. They went out feeling we've failed. Maybe feeling God is through with us. Very discouraged at any rate. Because sin does that to you. Now, forever, it says, we are going to be able to be in perfect fellowship with the Lord. They shall see His face. We're going to be with the Lord. And in fellowship with Him forever. And then it says this, His name shall be on their forehead. What does that mean? Well, you remember the beast marks his number on the forehead of those who follow him. And the name being on the forehead, I think, indicates to us we're going to be marked by the character of God. A name indicates character. And here we're going to be marked by the character of God. Remember what John says in 1 John 3? Says, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. How amazing. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus. We're going to be in fellowship with Him. They shall see His face. That's the wonderful hope that as believers we have for all eternity. And as we think of this, we rejoice. And it should give us concern for those that are lost. Because it says their portion is going to be in the lake of fire. They're not going to be able to be in heaven itself, rejoicing in the Lord, serving Him, His name on their forehead. They're going to be kept from that blessing forever. So as the Lord's people, let's share this wonderful good news and bring others into the family of God.